The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, we're going to get started. You guys have your handouts. Week 3, husbands and wives function in the family. So if you notice, I'm assuming you guys don't notice, so I'll tell you. Week 3 was going to be just a single teaching, and then we're going to do 3 parts on conflict resolution within the family. But you just start down like a trail, and it turns into a hole, and then it turns into a bigger hole, and then 2 days go by, you didn't sleep or eat, and so that's kind of where I was. So, what I wanted to do, not eating, don't worry, I eat plenty. So I did this in 2 parts. And so what I wanted to do was break down what the world says specifically about the family. And then this morning we're going to look at wives and mothers. And then next week we're going to look at husbands, fathers, children. And so what started out just to be kind of a brief synopsis of the world's view of the family ended up being multiple pages, so I thought, you know what, I'm not going to try to squeeze all of this in at one time. So we split it up, so even if we need to continue some of today's class next week, it's fine. And one of the reasons I wanted to do that, I think a lot of people when they hear psychology, they don't fully grasp what that means, like to see a psychologist or to see a psychiatrist. And so, we could talk a myriad of things. I get this question a lot dealing with psychology. And one of the reasons why, and I would say the main reason why we don't practice such things is because it is based on evolution. And so it is based on human development from an evolutionary standpoint, specifically Darwinian evolution. And that's where it came from. And you'll see I quote some evolutionary, I don't know if they're, whatever their specific field is. And so just going through the journal called Psychology Today. So just like even within the church, you have academia, we talked about this before, academia will teach something, the seminary will teach something, and then as that gets taught, it's taught to pastors and church leaders, and then that will find its way into the church because it is taught to pastors and church leaders. And so going even back to evolution being taught, that was one of the things that came in through Princeton Seminary. And so Princeton Seminary grabbed on to evolution and started teaching it. And so the men there broke off and started Westminster Seminary. And Princeton has such gone the way of the dodo with regards to seminary prowess. So my point is simply this. There are perhaps... you'll see Christian psychologists, and not to take anything away from their love for people, but the basis with which they are starting on is anti-biblical. Realize that. We're not saying that it's not biblical. It's actually against Scripture. So if you can take Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 2, creation of man and woman, then you can't have an evolutionary worldview. They are not compatible with the two of them. There was no gap theory between Genesis 1 and 2. God didn't use millions of years to bring things around. And so that's what we're going to look at is there are a lot of good observations done by psychology. They're really good at observing things. But then when it comes to the application of how then to move forward is where we would certainly split ties. So I wanted to take some time and just bring in what is the world saying about the family. And so this is all within just the last few years. So as you see there just in the introduction, we define the biblical family, how it looks distinguished from the world's good family. We also looked at what the Bible says a family is and a family is not. So last week we discussed the importance of not only having goals and plans for your family, but actually laying out how you're going to accomplish those things. We talked about spiritual heritage, some practical ways you can influence. And then the next 2 weeks we're going to talk about the different roles within the family, the male, the female, the husband, wife, mom, dad, and then children as well. And so while the family as a whole should be functioning for that common purpose, that's what we talked about last week, there are individual roles which need to come to fruition. So if you think about it like a sports team, each sports team has individual players that are doing their own positions, but they all have the common goal of wanting to win whatever the game is that they are playing. And so the overall goal of the family is to glorify God by whatever it is that they come to their conclusion that they need to do. But husbands, wives, and children all have different roles that they're playing within that team together as they're moving forward. So this week we're going to define what the world says about gender roles in the family. We're also going to discuss the role of the wife and the mother. And then next week we're going to discuss husband, father, and children in the family. So just on page two there, we're going to start out with the idea of roles for the family. As I was reading through various, well, you can see at the bottom there, Psychology Today. This is from 2020. And so this idea of roles is viewed as archaic, just so you understand. We use the term gender roles within the normal population. It's a very, to the world, it's a very archaic term to think of this. There are some which see no gender distinction between a husband and a wife's role. So just keep in mind as well, as we say gender roles, you automatically have two worldviews that are colliding, right? You have those who are saying there are no genders, so there can't be any roles. Then you have them. You have some that are saying, well, look, there are genders, so then you can have roles. And then you have the biblical model. And so you have the secular models which are coming up against each other, and they're banging their heads against each other, trying to figure out if you can possibly tell the difference between a man and a woman. That is what our society is struggling with. That is what we have evolved to try to figure out if somebody other than a biologist can figure out what an actual woman is. And so you see this quote here, although we're far from done, social movements have allowed women to achieve a greater level of equality. However, not all marriages have partners who are on equal footing, and in some cases that's by choice. Couples generally fall into one of two camps. Partners either lean toward the traditional perspective of the male breadwinner, female homemaker, or hold to the more contemporary view that men and women are equal and have shared responsibilities. So we have to actually stop there for a minute and say, they just said about three or four different things, trying to equate it all as one thing. So the first thing you should see is social movements have allowed women to achieve a greater level of equality. Certainly that's true, right? Even through history and women's rights movements and such, nobody can deny that. But if you look at the Bible, you'd actually see Jesus did that back in the first century, right, and A.D. He actually brought women to a level that they had never been at before, not looking at them as property and whatever that is, brought them into his inner circle and looked at them as actual humans, which most people did not at that time. And so that wasn't a social movement, by the way. And so then you look here and you say, okay, well, that aside, couples generally fall into two camps. Partners either lean towards traditional perspective, male breadwinner, female homemaker. So far, okay, that's fine, traditional. But then they say contemporary view that men and women are equal. So in other words, what they're saying is the only way that men and women can be equal is if you have a contemporary viewpoint. So if you have a traditional viewpoint, which, well, they didn't say this certainly, but you could lump in, we would say, a biblical viewpoint, then you do not view men and women as equal. And so then they say to have equal, then they have to have shared responsibilities. So that means that if you have a traditional view, you don't have shared responsibilities. But if you have a contemporary view, then you do have shared responsibilities. And if you're traditional, then the husband has to have these certain roles. And if you're contemporary, then you're finally getting it and you're going to be equal. This is why Christians, if you look at just a couple bullet points here, a couple bullet points down, must be so diligent in where they look for input. If you are going to the world to try to find out how it is your marriage can get better, so to speak, this is what you're starting from. Do you have equality in your marriage is a common question that a psychologist would ask. So they're talking about equality as in, are you actually able to do the same things, or is one of you as a husband or a wife, are you, as we'll come to see, the dominant role? Having roles in the marriage is not only traditional, but most importantly, it's actually biblical, right? So what roles are not? So we need to define the phrase marriage roles, because you have to be very careful with the language that is used. And it's quite fascinating to me. I can always tell right away the books that people read by the language that comes out of their mouth. It's quite fascinating. You can't help it. It is what it is. You can tell someone who has a robust Bible reading plan because when they pray, scripture comes out of their mouth. You can tell somebody who loves Lord of the Rings, right? You can tell somebody who loves whatever that is. Those things come out. You can't hide it because that's how you define it subconsciously. And then when you speak, it comes out. And so you can start to hear people say, well, we're looking for equality in marriage. That's a very psychologized term. It's not a biblical term at all. And so when you start hearing these things, you have to be able to define the set of standards that you're talking about, define the roles, define the words that you're using, because ideas and words have consequences. And we have to be able to know those consequences as we're using them. Whatever is coming in is going to get out. So that first highlighted point there, as you read the above quote, our society equates roles and worth. Our society equates roles and worth. And this is where you have to be so diligent. So you're the role that you have is not the value of you, right? So we saw this during the COVID lockdowns. What was the phrase? Essential and non-essential jobs. I thought that was the most horrible thing somebody could say. So you have now just said, from an arbitrary position, with no knowledge of the industry, be able to deem somebody as non-essential because of their career choice or vocation, whatever that is. So that means that the rulers are saying, you are not essential for our society to continue on. And because you're not essential for our society to continue on, stay home or whatever it is that they have people do, right? And so they're equating your worth with the role that you play in society. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible says you have worth regardless of your gender or what you do because you are made in the image of God. So you can see where you're starting with evolution or you're starting with the biblical creation mandate. Because you are created in the image of God, you have value and worth, period. It doesn't matter what you do, whether you dig ditches, whether you answer telephone calls, whether you're a surgeon, it doesn't matter. You have the exact same worth to God because you are created in his image. So very, very important to understand as we look at the roles in a marriage. One is not more valuable because of the role that they have, but that is what our society tells us. Our identity does, they're saying your identity is coming from what you're doing, but what we're saying is your value and worth comes from who you are being made in the image of God. So in this case, it's important to get this. If you look at the third from the bottom bullet point there, traditionally, roles that were traditionally for men are valuable because either men exclusively did them or because women were not doing them. Realize that. So they're saying that a woman can have worth now because she can do what a man traditionally did. So that means that anything that men did inherently had more value only because a man was doing it. It's absurd. So that means that a woman having a child isn't as valuable as whatever the man gets to do because a man can't do it. Well, at least they couldn't in the past. So you understand, you start to get absurd when you start going down this role of equating value and equating worth into what you are doing, right? So our modern society says that in order to have worth in a marriage, the man's traditional roles must be done by both a man and a woman, or by the woman only. And then this quote, the reality is couples who hold on to traditional gender roles are not satisfied with their marriages as those who accept more contemporary roles. So realize this. You go to a psychologist and you say, hey, I'm not satisfied with my marriage. So they'll say, are you in a more traditional marriage or contemporary marriage? Because if it's traditional, we're going to have to get you contemporary. Then you're going to be happy. So modern thinking couples are often or sometimes referred to as androgynous because the two partners share a number of personal traits. I just found this quite fascinating. Both husbands and wives possess some degree of what might be considered masculine traits, such as means, ends, problem solving, and feminine traits, such as emotional expressiveness. So you can't define what a man and a woman is, but you can define masculine and feminine traits. I just don't get it. They don't go together, right? So, but looking here on page two at the bottom, this is what you call a propositional statement. This is a massive propositional statement. So what this psychologist is saying, look at that first sentence, the reality is. So this is saying, this is the truth that I'm going to tell you. Traditional gender roles and the marriages, they are not as satisfied as those who are in contemporary roles. So this is the foundational truth. So this is like somebody saying, you are saved by grace alone through faith alone. And then they go to the scriptures to show their point. Realize he doesn't go anywhere to prove the point. He just says, because of my training or because of my worldview, this has to be true. So just in these, if you look at the first bullet point on page three, just in these few quotes here, I'd like to point out that we've gone from roles to equality to identity and now to personal traits in men and women, but this article is supposed to be about gender roles in a marriage. So you can get, wait, you can understand why it was going down many rabbit trails, but this is why you need to be so careful about what you're reading and putting into your mind, because you can easily get caught up in the world system, this massive web that essentially doesn't make any sense. So the article simply states that those who hold to a traditional or biblical, now I will say it didn't say biblical just for the record, but that's what they're equating it to, are not as satisfied as those who do not. Based on the article, there's no foundation for their statement, just the observational and hypothetical assessment. And I would like to bring in that what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? And so as you go down this path of trying to figure out what is best for you, your marriage, as a husband, as a wife, whatever that is, and you start going down the path of the world's wisdom, it is just absolute and utter foolishness. Yeah.
Just speak real quick about psychologists, whatever, that throw the word Christian in there and they can pull people in with that, even though the primary standard is really Christians, you know, like.
Sure. Yeah, so a Christian psychologist, you know, and once again, so be careful. I have to paint with a broad brush because I don't have 50 minutes to give all my caveats, right? So there are obviously good people and they're believers and so on and so forth. But at the end of the day, if you're not getting your foundational truth from Scripture, a lot of time a Christian psychologist is just a Christian because they believe in God. They're not necessarily saved. Obviously, it's not everybody. I don't need all the hate email, but it's not everybody. At the end of the day, they love people, and they want to see people get better. I would never take that away. But what I would say is it's the methodology that's being used. So they would say there's value in a world system. There's value in a system that man has made. And most of the time, they'll say because of common grace, God has given even the world some ideological framework that you're able to utilize. So just because the word Christian is in there doesn't necessarily mean that they are Christian. From interacting with actual Christian psychologists myself personally, there are many places in Grand Rapids that you're not allowed to speak of sin or give the gospel as a Christian psychologist. So to me, that would say you're not a Christian psychologist. You're just a psychologist wanting to get people from the church to come in there, and you label yourself as Christian. So that's firsthand. I'm not just spouting it off. But you have to be extremely careful. And don't be afraid to ask somebody, what's your view on Scripture? Is it authoritative? You know, is it sufficient? Are you going to use Scripture or whatever that is? Because you have to know. So does that help answer? Right.
How everything's going.
Right, so just because it's called Christian Counseling Corporation doesn't necessarily mean everybody that's in there is an actual Christian. Yeah, no, that's true. Yeah, absolutely. Any other questions on that before we continue on? It's a good question, Renee. No? And so then after that, the next highlighted part on page 3, androgynous couples do better because they can identify with each other. So you know what androgynous means, right? Like your males kind of female, females kind of male, kind of, I don't even know how to describe it. It's just, anyway, you guys understand, right? You know, the guys that wear the tight jeans, right? So when two people have similar ways of thinking, they have an easier time communicating because they understand each other. That would be true, right? You can communicate with somebody that you understand well with, right? So we'd say, yeah, of course. In contrast, those who are more traditional might have difficulty at times seeing their partner's side of the issue. When conflicts arise, they are not as well equipped to handle them because they see the world primarily from the perspective of their different gender roles. So first of all, I would say at the beginning, just at that first bolded section, they can identify with each other. Androgynous couples do better because they can identify with each other. Biblically speaking, the Bible never says that a husband and wife's main purpose or goal is to identify with one another. It's to identify with Christ. So when you read this, you might say, hey, that actually makes sense. If I can identify with my husband and my husband can identify with me, then we're able to communicate better. But the problem is when you have two sinful people who are trying to identify with one another, it's virtually impossible to maintain that over the course of any marriage because the goalposts are always going to be moving. And not even on purpose necessarily. We each of us grow and, you know, things change or thought processes change, whatever that is. But if we are attempting individually to identify with Christ, interact with each other on the basis of our identity in Christ, now we have something that we have this objective truth that we can go to Scripture and we're able to interact with one another. So when you read in here, when conflicts arise, they are not as well equipped to handle them. I would absolutely agree that if you are trying to identify with your spouse in order to communicate with them, you are ill-equipped. But if you are trying to identify with Christ, meaning that you read Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5 on how to properly communicate with somebody, and you look at, you know, 1 Peter 3, and you look at Colossians 3, and you read about the put-offs and the put-ons in your own heart that you're supposed to do. Now you're identifying with Christ as you're going to go and communicate with your spouse. But that's not what they're saying here. They're saying find somebody like you, and then you can communicate with them. Essentially, if you break that down to a heart issue, what are they saying? Hold the idol of yourself up. And when you find somebody that's like you, snag that person because that's the greatest person you're ever going to meet, right? Because you look at yourself, you hold yourself up as a standard of perfection. And then when you find that person that's just like you, oh, they're just like you, they're perfect as well. So go ahead and marry that individual, right? What could go wrong? So that next highlighted part there is Christians, we should not see our marriage through the lens of different gender roles, but through Christ. Believers are not to equate value or worth with someone based on what they do. In fact, as believers, you realize you're forbidden from doing such things. It's sinful. James 2:9, speaking of the outward worth or better treatment of somebody because of what we think they're worth. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So if we're giving somebody more worth because of what they do or the status that they have, that's sin. So that's why we don't equate value with what somebody does, right? Christians go past where the world says to end. We look at a person as having worth because they are created in the image of God. That's why we stand against abortion. We stand against euthanasia. We stand against all of those things because we have value because we're created in God's image. Our ultimate end is not having roles so that one person dominates, and I'll describe that word in a minute, but so that, or for the purpose of the marriage, not only working, but it works as God has designed it to work. So when we're looking at, you know, we talk about psychology and the marriage, God instituted the marriage. We could say God invented the marriage. God started the marriage. God gave the parameters for the marriage. God blessed the marriage. Why would you go outside of God to find out then how it works? If you could go to somebody who designed the product that's failing, wouldn't you go to that individual and ask them how it is that you can get their product working better? Or would you go to somebody who just studied about that product and never actually touched it, never actually got into it, and is going to give you their best idea from a bird's eye view? You go right to the individual, and that's what we have in Scripture. We go to see what the Scripture actually says. The world tells women that they have worth if they can do what a man traditionally does, or traditionally did. They leave women in the cold and say they cannot even define a woman. So women, you have worth if you do what a man does, but we're not going to tell you what a woman is. So if a man, you want to say you're a woman, and then you're doing what men do, then you have worth. But if you're a man who says you're a woman, but then you're actually a man, but you can't be a man because we can't define a man, so then maybe you're a woman. And so then you can just do some things that men traditionally did, but they don't do now. And then you're going to have worth, right? This makes sense, right? So you can see the foolishness of the world, right? When they say that women and men get along better when they share traits in common to gender, but then they tell us to pick a gender based on how we feel. So this is the ultimate end of the world's wisdom. It is ever-changing, ever-shifting to make sure that everyone's thoughts, ideas of truth are included, no matter how ridiculous it may sound, or it must be accepted. You can see the new laws that are coming out. When a person gives birth, that is so absurd. It's when a woman gives birth. But just in case, we want to include everybody. So they now, if you look at a lot of the medical procedures that are coming out, when a birthing person is in labor, what does that even mean, right? So how does the modern culture view traditional husbands and the marriage relationship? And this is a great quote. I like this quote. In the case, this is from Psychology Today once again. In the case of traditional marriages, both husbands and wives are comfortable with the idea that the husband is dominant. And then they don't even define dominant for you. They have a set of expectations about how each partner should behave. They find their respective roles to be natural and even preferred. While they might admit to themselves that the relationship is many ways imbalanced, they are willing to live with things as they are because that's how they see the way of the world. We should point out that these relationships are acceptable only if the husband is dominant. Neither partner likes the arrangement when the wife is dominant, possibly because this represents too extreme a departure from traditional male and female roles. And I'll be honest with you, there's like 3 hours worth of stuff to unpack from there. Yeah. Probably one of the reasons why I didn't get through the whole study, because you're just reading that and your mind just starts to hurt. Both husbands and wives are comfortable with the idea of the husband is dominant. That's such a horrible thing to say, right? Like, the husband is dominant. And they're using this in a very negative way, right? And they're saying, look, if the husband is just this guy who is hard and ruling and pushing and making all the decisions and not asking for any input, we would agree with that's not right. That's not what the Bible says at all, right? And maybe that's traditional for the world, but it's not traditional for Scriptures. And then it says they find their respective roles to be natural and even preferred. I found that fascinating. Do you realize what they're saying? If we don't teach them to be contemporary, a husband and a wife are going to naturally fall into these roles. Why? Because that's how God created us. So we have to teach them that what they naturally do is wrong. That way they'll be happier, because they're not going to be happy doing this way. Mm-hmm. Right? And it's like having children. You have to actually teach a child that there's no God. You have to teach a child that they came from a monkey. Right? Like, these are things that have to be taught, because naturally, these are just things you tell the child about God. Oh, yeah. You know, the childlike faith. So realize what they're saying here. They are natural and even preferred. They said, while they might admit to themselves that it's imbalanced, they're willing to live with things because that's how they see it. And then only if the husband is dominant once again. So this word dominant, obviously, this dominant, the world sees a biblical view of gender roles in the marriage as a husband being dominant. It's both negative and positive connotations. With this usage, they're talking about the husband making all the decisions about who does what in the relationship. The wife is also seen in a traditional marriage as subordinate and unstable. So interestingly enough, here's another quote. It is common knowledge that when couples fight and eventually break up, they do so over seemingly trivial issues. Clearly, it's not disagreements over dinner menu or the remote control that led to a divorce. It's disagreements over who is in charge and who isn't, and the stress and disruption that come along with disagreements. couples with unresolved dominance may last for a while, maybe even forever, but their relationship is inherently unstable. I would say, first of all, they don't say a whole lot there. And secondly, it is absolutely hopeless. Realize what they're saying here. It's a disagreement over who's in charge. So if you can't come to a place in your marriage where you are figuring out who is in charge, you are going to fight and eventually break up because it's unresolved dominance. Or you won't, because you could actually last forever. They didn't say anything in that paragraph, just so you understand. All they said was, if you find roles, it may work and it may not. But if you don't, it may not or it may work. That's psychology. So this author here is an evolutionary biologist at the University of Chicago. And he's saying when couples fight and they do, they'll eventually break up. We know most couples fight. They disagree about who's in charge of their relationship. Instead of giving the actual working counsel, the author simply states that the submissive partner must find stability from accomplishments of their own goals and ways to compensate for their lack of power. So what he's saying is, as long as you can look at yourself and find something of value within yourself, don't worry about it, your marriage is going to be okay. If you can't look at yourself and can't find anything good within yourself, then your marriage is probably going to fail. Or it might not. I don't know. So, in our country, or in our culture, I want you to realize what they're saying here. And this is gender dysphoria, right? This is, you know, trying to figure out if you're a man or a woman and whatever all those kind of things are. Realize this comes back to your identity. So everything is roped around. Don't get in all the kind of side discussions, peripheral sayings, and whatever that is. What they're talking about here is they're trying to help people, albeit poorly, to find identity, worth, and value, and they don't know where to point them. Realize in the paragraphs we've read, they pointed them to finding a job. They pointed them to finding things that they do. They pointed them to finding something in themselves. So if you can find something maybe in yourself or in a job that you do or in the fact that you get to be dominant or you get to be submissive or maybe it's something else. So they're pointing them all over the place because they realize you can't find your worth, value, and identity in these things because these things go away. Why do people struggle when they retire? They retire because they've lost their identity of what they've done for 30, 40 years or whatever that is. So this is why the biblical worldview offers you the hope of finding your identity in Christ. And when you find your identity in Christ, it is so stable because it's objective truth. It's not found in what the world holds to be dear. Before we get into biblical roles, and I don't know if we'll finish this or not, do you guys have any questions about any of that? It's all clear as mud. Yeah.
I was just thinking, I think it's so awesome that even if society, like America or just society in general, didn't, you know, determine what is a family, it's like God in His sovereignty hard-coded our roles just in our biology. Mm. And so, like what you were saying, it's like men and women just naturally kind of, you just know, like, you know, women can do things that women only can do, men can only do things, whatever. And it's just funny because if you took out the constant, you took out every, you know, society or whatever, we would still at the basic roots of who we are in our biology just know how God created us to be.
That's right.
And it's just fascinating that that was like a failsafe in a sense that you, if you just go back to like how He created you, then that's your answer as to where you fit in into this structure that he designed.
That's good.
So, I don't know, I just thought that kind of was a fun moment to be like, the answer is in the how He hard-coded you.
Yeah.
How He knit you together is your answer to your identity.
Amen.
Anyway.
That's right. That's a good point. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Renee?
Something jumped out at me about lack of power. It kind of comes down to the Prince of Darkness.
Right. That's right. Absolutely. Yeah, it's a good point. Absolutely. Yeah. Any questions? Comments in the back there? Nothing? Looking at you guys? All right. So, what are biblical roles? There's a little helpful chart there. It's from Kostenberger's book, God, Marriage, and Family, Rebuilding the Biblical Foundation. It's a fantastic book, by the way. It's super academic. If you're not into reading 1,000 footnotes, I wouldn't recommend it. But it's got really good information in there. But you can see it kind of breaks it down. Fathers, mothers, and wives, and children. And so just at the top there, when speaking of roles, the world, as we just was shown, focuses on what a person does practically. Biblical roles are more than what we do. It also includes a spiritual aspect. And just as a caveat, like, you know, part of being a Christian is being a productive member of society. And one of the things that especially the Puritans brought was having a vocation, having a job that benefits society around you. And so you're it's not finding value and worth in yourself, but it's honoring and glorifying God when you can serve the people around you through the gifts and talents that God has given you. And so so when we talk about what you can do practically, I'm not necessarily speaking of a job or a vocation, because they're saying you're getting worth out of the roles that you have in your marriage, right? So what we're saying is you're not getting worth out of the roles that you have in your marriage. You're getting worth and value because you're creating the image of God. When we speak of a vocation, what you do for a living, how you get paid, your money that's coming in, those are the kind of jobs that we would say, are you benefiting society with what you're doing? Like, how are you helping, the commonly spreading grace with what you're doing? How are you showing the love of Christ? All of those kind of things. So just wanted to make sure we kind of parse those things out. So when it comes to housework, there's nothing in the Bible that says a woman must vacuum and a man must be able to shingle a house, though I'd much rather shingle a house than vacuum, personally. My wife can attest to that. If one does the other, the couple's not in sin. There's nothing which speaks of balancing the books or taking care of money. Hopefully one of you is good with basic accounting and put together a simple budget. There's nothing in the Bible that says the man has to be the one controlling all of the finances. Some men are horrible with money, and praise the Lord, their wife's not, right? So while these things, these areas of marriages which need to be taken care of, they're not always assigned to men or women in a biblical way. When the Bible speaks of roles, it goes far beyond what we do daily and gets to the heart of who we are in God's sight and what it is and what is in our own hearts. So we're going past the I'm vacuuming the house or I'm shingling the roof, and we want to get into the heart of the husband and the heart of the wife. And so you can see some of the responsibilities there just on the chart. Fathers providing for the family and the children, ensuring proper nurture and discipline. Mothers raising of the children, motherhood, managing the home. And children being obedient to their parents and caring for their parents in their old age. One that I constantly tell my children about. Save your allowance because you have to take care of me. So the role of the wife, while marriages should be strong, you see these are numbered. They're numbered because they got them from Kostenberger's book. You can see the footnotes down there. I thought these are just really helpful ways of kind of just putting some things together. But while marriages should be strong, young women need other significant relationships. I think this is really, really important, right? They need to be mentored by older women endowed with life experience and the skill and wisdom that comes from years of practicing Christian virtues. And I just want to make this point. If you see Titus 2 here, right? So if you're not familiar, this is the Apostle Paul writing to Titus. Titus was pastoring a church or a number of churches on the island of Crete. He had left him there to find elders, to put elders into place at these churches that were there. And what I find fascinating is look what Paul says. Older women likewise are to be reverent. So we'll read that in a moment. But then he says, talking about the older women, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, and so on and so forth. So Paul is writing to Titus, not that Titus as the pastor, the elder, would be doing these things, but that he'd be encouraging the older women to do these things. So the relationship isn't the pastor is encouraging the younger women to do these things. The relationship is the older women are in a relationship with the younger women, encouraging them to do these things. And I feel like that's a piece that a lot of churches miss out on, is we don't realize, like, the older men and the older women, both are represented there, have a massive role to play within the church. And that role is to do all of these things for the next generation of men and women who are coming up. And because of the way our society unfortunately views people as they get older, we kind of set them aside and we say, oh, they don't know what they're talking about or whatever. And I've said this before, and I'll say it till he retires, but having Pastor Dale on the elder team is absolutely fantastic. You guys don't even know how many ideas I have that he says, no, Bob, it's not going to work. And he's like, we've tried that before. Back in the 40s, we tried that, Bob. No, but he's like, we tried that before. I don't know if Dale's in here or not. But, you know, we tried that before. And now having Mike Swinger on the elder board as well is absolutely fantastic. Because these older men are able to take the younger men, and there's men younger than me now, I'm not the youngest, but to be able to say, hey, that sounds great, but have you thought about this? We tried doing this before, and it didn't work because of this. And it's just so awesome, because not only is it a protection for the church, but it's also helpful for me to be able to be discipled by the older man, to be like, hey, we've tried these things before, and here's why they didn't work. And so that relationship should be a standard relationship in Scripture, especially here, according to the young women needing to be discipled and taught by the older women. And so that's why that's why here, like Paul is telling this Titus to tell the women, because the women understand what's going on, and the older women understand what's going on in the younger women's lives. And the same thing he tells, hey, find the older men, and the older men should then be discipling the younger men, and then that's how the church moves forward in this kind of relationship. And so if you look at there, I'll just read through this, Titus 2. Older women, likewise, are reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, to be pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be dishonored. And if you look at there, first of all, the older woman is to take care of herself. She is not to be a malicious gossip. She is not to be enslaved to too much wine. She is supposed to be teaching what is good for the purpose of. So as the older woman is taking care of her own heart, she now needs to go and encourage the young women to do very specific things. Love their husbands. I find that fascinating that is on the list. The younger women need to be encouraged by the older women to love their husband. So look at that, it's number two there. Love of husband comes before love of children. Note the sequence. Love their husband and children. Putting love for husband first is important, since it allows parents to model a healthy and biblical marriage relationship before their children. I remind my children almost daily that they're leaving one day. And that's why I'm raising them, so they're leaving, right? I keep getting the age younger and younger. I think we're at 16 this morning, but I'm not 100% sure. So of course I love your mother more than I love you. She's stuck with me, right? I have to make sure that relationship's there. But the love of the husband and wife have to come first, to model that to their children, and that's what he's saying here. If a couple's marriage relationship is neglected, their parenting and entire family life will likely suffer as a result. This is what it is. Wives are called to both love and submit to their husband. Their submission is not to be grudging or perfunctory, but loving and willing. Ephesians 5:21 links wives' submission with respect for their husband. Respect does not mean uncritical adoration, just as submission does not mean subservience. So we'll talk about that. We'll flesh that out a little bit. I think it's really important. But we talked about that before. It's not a... You know, the husband doesn't say, here's all the ways I want you to sin. And the wife says, well, the Bible says I need to submit, so I'm going to go ahead and do all those sin. That's not what we're talking about at all. Number four, wives need self-control in dealing with their husbands and children. I mean, I don't have to say too much about that, right? Mm. Wives need self-control dealing with their husbands and children. You men know you're not easy people to live with. I mean, I'm an angel, but the rest of you guys are probably not easy to live with. So wives need to work on self-control. Notice how we're getting into the hearts of these. Women's hearts are to be pure. Their attitude towards others in the home to be kind. Women are to be devoted first and foremost to the home. So don't let the culture dictate what you think. And I loved hearing, Brian and Kara last night, and she said, somebody said, what are you going to be doing, you know, in Papua New Guinea? And she said, well, my main role is taking care of the home, making sure my husband is taken care of to get him out of the door. And then I'll be taking care of the kids. And she just lays out what she's doing like that. Like, she is managing the home. Like, that is what she's doing. And it's a massive, massive responsibility for a wife, especially when now, you know, they have three kids. So she's going to be taking care of. She's like, I'm going to learn how to cook by you know, cook from scratch. I don't know if you guys knew it or not, but they're big Taco Bell fans. And I said, it's probably God's mercy to you that you're going to Papua New Guinea. So you don't have to eat whatever that thing is they call food. So anyway, but that's the mentality, right? It's not, she's not a lesser person. In fact, you'll read a quote here in a moment where it's a greater responsibility than what the man actually has. To our age, when devotion to married life and childbearing, this is number 7, is often disparaged, Paul speaks of the blessing God has in store for women who defy secular stereotypes and focus on their God-given calling related to their family and home. I think that's so important. Like, we can't have the culture coming in and society coming in and telling us what makes us valuable and what gives us worth, because it's not coming from Scripture. It's not coming from a place of truth. It's coming from lies. And so it starts to get into your heart, and then those things that are in your heart then come out in how you act. And then number 8, the desired result of proper wifely submission and diligent homemaking will be that no one will revile the word of God. In other words, wives who live by these principles will make it harder for unbelievers to say bad things about Christianity, and perhaps this will open the door to communicating the gospel with them. And then this final quote here before we close. There's a beautiful equilibrium in the way God designed the family to function. Husband and wife are one. Men may have the role and responsibility of spiritual headship, but in many ways, the woman has the most powerful and lasting influence in the lives of the family members. What Paul meant is that women are saved from insignificance and frustration by their role in the home and the family. And I like this final one. This is from MacArthur's book. God has given them a powerful influence that equals and in many ways exceeds the impact of the husband's headship. My children are far more influenced by my wife than me. And the family home is set the tone by my wife. And so the responsibility on her, I believe, is even greater than what it is on me here. And this is what he's saying here. So any questions? We're going to stop there. I'll finish page 7 and 8 and we'll go into husbands and children after that. So you guys, I'll put this on the next one too, but yeah.
So, I mean, I realize this is specific for husbands and wives' roles, but there also is that sort of men's and women's roles and stuff, but what do you tell your single, like, sons and daughters or whatever, like, when, if they're single adults, like, how do you define their roles?
Yeah, so that's a really good question. How do you define the roles of single, men and women? And so, first of all, their role is to grow as a believer. So they need to be, if it's a man, they need to understand the role of a man in the church. So if it's a young man, he should be finding an older man to be discipled by. If it's a young woman, she should be finding an older woman to be discipled by. I really like the analogy. I don't know where I heard it from, or the picture, but if you're... As a single man or a single woman, if you're busy running that race of godliness and holiness and growing, then somebody is going to come up and running alongside of you, and that's the one that you're going to hold on to, because you're both running in that race together. So as a single, you're taking care of the things that God's told you to take care of. So you're encouraging your son to learn, what does it mean to be a biblical man, a Christian man first? What does it mean to be a Christian husband, and what does it mean to be a Christian father before they even get to that stage? And the exact same thing, the opposite way, for women as well, is taking care of this. So your role is essentially the same role that anybody has, which is to grow in Christ's likeness, killing sin, finding contentment where you are, but then the added responsibility would be preparing yourself for marriage if that's the direction that they want it to go. So does that make sense?
Yeah, I'm just wondering if they don't want to go in the direction of marriage too, like just the first,
So it'd be the same thing, growing in Christ likeness, you know, killing sin, and just continuing to be a active member of the church, yeah, for sure. Anybody else before we close? Yeah, Chris, I knew you had one.
Just to reinforce the necessity of Scripture as a foundation, there's a documentary put together called What is a Woman? By a guy named Matt.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.